2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. We are moving into a section near the end of the book where it is before his benediction. And he is kind of going between this theme of where he's telling them to stand firm, to not give up in their circumstances, and then he's going to move into some warnings. And in between there, he is talking about prayer. He's talking about prayer in regards to two different groups. One is to the church, and one is to the leaders of the church. And so we get right into it, and we begin in verses 1 to 2. And he says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith." And what he is telling us here in verses 1 to 2, it's a calling to the congregation. It's a calling to the church for a particular task. And what he's calling the church to do is to uphold your leaders. To uphold your leaders. He begins, as Paul writes, he begins by saying, "Pray for us." And when you look at those words and you kind of come to an understanding of perhaps who God or who Paul is, it has incredible meaning. Because when we look at it, we look at Paul and look at his life, his work in the gospel. The number of churches that he planted, the number of disciples that he fostered, the number of books that he wrote, the amazing work that he had done on behalf of the gospel, on behalf of Jesus Christ, and yet we see an action here, a request of humility. Pray for us. Now, a proud leader would perhaps say, "You know what, I don't really need your prayers. I'm doing quite fine on my own." That's not what he does at all. And when you think about what he's saying this as a leader to the church and calling for something from the church. What he is doing is he's showing his vulnerability. He's showing his need. He's showing that he is often weak. He's showing his dependency and his need for the help and encouragement of other people. He's certainly showing his desire for a partnership with them. And probably more so than anything, he's telling them that he believes in the power of prayer. Now you note here when it says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us." And one of the things that we might want to consider is how do we apply that to ourselves? Certainly, when he says us, he's speaking of himself, he's speaking of his companions, he's speaking of himself as an apostle, he's speaking of himself as a missionary, he's speaking of himself as a church planter, he's speaking of himself as a scholar, of someone who disciples others, as a pastor, and as a teacher. So when we read this, the appeal to the church here is to care for its leaders and for leaders to seek the help of the church. It is the leader in this case who is saying, "Church, please, please, pray for us. Pray for us. We need that." And what we are reminded of is the need that leaders have for the church. That leaders are called to a kind of vulnerability. It's leading, it's being a leader who can say to the church that he or she loves, "I cannot do this service without your prayers." And in one sense, what happens when the church prays for its leaders, prays for its missionaries, prays for those who are proclaiming the gospel, prays for those who are leading ministries? In a sense, when you pray for them, you are part of proclaiming the gospel. You are part of leading the church. You are part of teaching. You are part of pastoring through that action. So what then does he say to all the churches? He begins by saying, of course, as we have just outlined, "We need you to pray for us." So if I speak on behalf of the other leaders and myself, we need you to pray for us. We must remember that prayer cannot and should not be an afterthought. Sometimes we catch ourselves saying, well, when everything didn't work, then I started to pray. And I'm as guilty of that as anyone else. We should start with prayer, have prayer in the middle, and prayer at the end. It should just be bathing everything in prayer. It is both the first line of defense and the first assault. It is to be at every side. And when you pray for your leaders, you must understand that you're communicating certain things that are very important. When you're praying for your leaders, you are demonstrating to them that you value them. The fact that you would remember them in your prayers, that you would think about them, demonstrates the value that you show for them. When you pray for your leaders, you provide for them a source of encouragement and a source of comfort. When they know that you are praying for them, it's a source of strength for them to do what God has called them to do. When you pray for your leaders, it also indicates that hopefully you understand how it is they can do what they are supposed to do. You understand the power that is in a prayer. James 5:16 says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." You understand their source of strength. Now, when I think about this myself, I meet during the week with several people to pray a couple of times a week, and then we pray on Sunday mornings. We pray here in the church service. And I'm always encouraged, it always encourages my heart when I find that they consistently pray for me and they pray for my family. And not just me, they pray for the other pastors and the other leaders of the church. And when, if you have ever come to me, and some of you have, and you come to me and say that, you know, we pray for you regularly, you cannot begin to understand the encouragement that is. Because those are just not empty words thrown into the air. They are words that have gone before God. So I say this on behalf of myself, on behalf of the other pastors, of our other leaders, I need your prayers. Every leader here needs your prayers. Because without it, we are prone to temptation. We fall into sin. We lack ambition. We become discouraged. And we are ineffective. We need your prayers. So he says, we need you to pray for us. And then if you move on, we also see that he says, we need you to support our work. He says that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. All Christians, and no one gets a pass on this, by the way, just to let you know, all Christians are called to service. Everyone is needed, and everyone is important. But there are some that are called to lead. There are some that are called to pave the way, as it were. And here we have Paul. Paul was one of those. He preached the gospel. He was looking for conversions to Christ. He was looking for the growth that could happen and would happen in the churches. He was wishing and asking them to pray that the word of the Lord would advance quickly and it would advance without a hindrance. He prayed that people would love the message. They would desire to follow it. He says that, and be honored, and may the word of the Lord speed ahead and be honored. We should make special note, perhaps, of at the end of verse 1, where he says, as happened among you. Isn't it a marvelous thing that as he's praying for these things to happen, he's acknowledging that these things have already happened. The prayers have already begun to be answered. And one of the greatest motivators, I think, for praying for a leader is when you have seen in your own life God accomplishing through them things that are important for their ministry. If you have been affected by the work that God has done through someone else, and they have made a difference in your life. They have an effect, not because they are simply a great person or that they have some great ability, but because of the working of God through them. This can be a great motivation to keep praying because you want to see what was done in you through them be done in others through them. We can be encouraged to do that. A prayer of how they were used in your life may happen in others. We need you to support the work of ministry because it is incredibly rewarding to have this happen, but at the same time, it is mixed with discouragement and loneliness. It can be incredibly rewarding to be a leader in the ministry to God because often we get to be in the front lines of seeing people grow in their faith. We get to be there at those moments in which they make decisions. We may even be there for that moment when someone comes to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and we get to be right there when it happens and watch the miracle of rebirth take place. We get to be there for that often. We get to, in my case, walk into the waters of baptism and baptize someone. It's an incredible privilege to be there. But with all the rewards, why we need your support is because it can also be incredibly discouraging. You're a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a ministry leader, and you're hoping to see different changes happen in people's lives, that where your intent is to see people come closer to know Jesus, it can be incredibly discouraging. Especially if we do it with sincerity. If we do it with the right heart, with the right desire. Because often we don't know if we're making any difference at all. You can look at me here today, and some of you look like you're pretty blank stares. And I'm sure you're fully engaged. But, and sometimes, to be honest, that's how we feel. I sometimes envy, and I rejoiced in when I was bivocational. For half the week, I would do ministry work, prepare a sermon, visit people. And sometimes you'd feel as if you really weren't getting through, that none of it was making a difference. And then I'd go work construction, and I'd bang on tin, and I'd put up ductwork, and I'd get heating installed, and then I'd turn it on, and heat would flow, and something was done with a result. And sometimes that's why there's discouragement, because you don't know if you're making a difference. There is also loneliness, because you are often carrying burdens that are not easily understood. If you have poured your life into other people, you begin to understand when Paul says, "I have much anxiety for the church." You cry for the church. You wish for the church. You grieve for the church. You rejoice with the church. But your heart is with the church. And sometimes, whether we like it or not, whether it's valid or not, we sometimes feel as if we're kind of on the outside looking in. So if I speak on my behalf, and I speak on the behalf of other leaders, we need your support. I don't need your undying, unwavering, always agree with me support. What I need is, once you get to know me and really know who I am, that you still care for me. Support. Thirdly, not only do we need prayer for pray for the power of God to work, for support for our work, but we need your help to overcome obstacles. He talks here in verse 2, "and that we may be delivered from the wicked and evil men, for not all have faith." He's talking about unbelievers particularly. And we must understand that prayer is a weapon in the fight against the schemes of Satan. If you know Ephesians 6:18, in the context of spiritual warfare, it says, "praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayers and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Ultimately, all opposition to the work of God, to the church, to spiritual growth, to the gospel, is a spiritual battle. That's why we're reminded in Scripture that your battle is not against flesh and blood, as much as it is tempting. And I have been just as tempted and fallen into temptation by putting more of my attention on the person rather than the spirit that is working, that is trying to disrupt and try to destroy. So Paul had these evil men that were trying to hinder his ministry. The reason he is not in Thessalonica at that time, probably, and serving them and helping them to grow and spending more time with them, is because he got run out of town. He knows what it is to be hindered. People around the world, missionaries, Christians, face death. They face imprisonment, martyrdom for their faith in the past and even today. And the only way that these things are going to be overcome, the only way, a missionary out on the field is not going to overcome a corrupt government. A missionary out on the field is not going to upend and change an institution. These things have to be overcome by prayer. When we look at our state, when we look at our situation, do we have the same need for prayers? Can I honestly say that for our leaders here, that we need prayers against wicked men who would hinder us? I think there is real opposition. You can go and share, try to share Christ with your neighbor and he slams the door in your face. That's a kind of opposition. We have a government who is more and more moving towards those things that are of faith, that we uphold, the morality that we care for. And I think, while I say this, I'm careful that we need to, and I'm not just speaking of myself, but everyone, we should not be accusing, but it's unfortunately true that even opposition has come in the church. I know we'd all like to believe that everyone loves the Lord fully, but that's not always true. But I think often the opposition that we face, in my heart, and certainly I would think in yours, is much more subtle. We are hindered by our pride, and it keeps us from giving our life to the service of others. We can get caught up in materialism and things and possessions. They can capture our heart, and then we do not give ourselves and what we have to the work of God. We can have dreams that on the surface seem very nice, but they are earthly dreams. They are not dreams of heaven and of the gospel. They are selfish dreams. We can have values that are very worldly because this world penetrates us. I always get the image of my heart in my mind of the world being a gigantic ocean and I'm swimming in it, trying to stay afloat, not be drowned by its influence. Their values are creeping in. They have been creeping in. They continue to creep in. It's an enemy. We can be upended by sickness. Physical ailment can pull us back, can be an attack on us. I think there can be times in which the church, on behalf of its people, they're expected to do things that simply are not reasonable. We cannot be all things to all people. I know I personally have experienced that in different areas in which people expected me to do things for them that only God could do. And that causes a problem. We have things like marriage breakdowns and relationships shattered. These are all things that the enemy uses as an enemy, as a destruction to our work that we do as a church. When you pray for your leaders, you are indicating that you understand that they, not unlike yourselves, but in some ways different, they are on the front lines of a war. And a war that they cannot win. They are on the front lines, and it's like they have a pea shooter and a stick, while the enemy has a tank and a missile launcher. You're not going to win that. And what you then understand is that prayer is necessary because God is bigger than our enemy. When I look at things, I see our enemy. I don't see him because he's coming with a gun through those doors to shoot me. I see our enemy because when I see a person wavering in their commitment to Christ and to the church, to God's institution, I see the enemy attacking. When I see that ministries are falling apart or faltering, or leaders are beginning to become discouraged and wanting to give up, I see the enemy fighting us. When I see that the gospel goes unpreached, when I see the callousness that can develop in our hearts, when I see us going after things that are not of godly pursuits, I see the enemy winning. And I can do nothing to stop it unless I pray. Leaders are to stand firm against the enemy who is behind these things. And if they cannot, it will lead to a faltering church. You can put it this way. An army is defeated. An army is scattered. It is dismayed, quite often because the enemy kills their generals. So if I speak on my behalf and I speak on the behalf of other leaders here, I need you to pray that we will overcome evil. And particularly, the sin that resides in my heart. Particularly, the sins that are outside of me. I feel like the bombs are bursting all around. The bullets are whistling past my ears. And prayer is our greatest defense. So please pray for your pastors, for your elders, your deacons, ministry leaders, parents who are leading their children. Because if we look at Paul, the great man that he was, he's completely human, but seemingly in many senses unattainable. If he needs the church to pray, how much more do I need the church to pray? So on a practical basis, please remember us in your daily prayers. Take time to pray for us in your Bible study, your community group. Come out to our monthly prayer gatherings and pray for us with other people. As you come to church perhaps on a Sunday morning, maybe pray. Pray for the service. Pray for those who would be leading Sunday school and leading worship and preaching from the pulpit perhaps. This is what we need. We need you to pray for our purity. We need you to pray that peace would reign in our hearts. We need you to pray that we would be people who are gentle and open to reason. That mercy would reign in our conduct. That good fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, would grow in us. We need you to pray that we would be impartial and that we would be sincere. We need you to pray that we would walk in humility and that we would operate by love. So we need you to pray. So the church, please support your leaders. Then as we look at verses 3 to 5, we see here a transition. It says, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." What he's saying here is he's saying this to leaders. Now, of course, if you are not leading, you can't just nod off. I don't want to see everyone laying down on the bench. This is for you to hear. But this is specifically to those who are leading others. To the leaders, affirm your church. Paul turns from the actions of prayers by the believers for their leaders to the responsibility of these leaders. We sometimes ask the question, what is leadership? You have a lot of different definitions. I used to do quite a bit of reading by John Maxwell, and he said leadership is influence. In one sense, that's very true. When we look at Paul's life particularly, he proclaimed Jesus, and what he did is he regarded himself as a servant for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4:5 tells us that he was a servant for Jesus' sake. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, he says this: I would most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. What was his desired influence? His desired influence would be that he would disregard himself for the sake of others, willing to even say, as he does in Romans chapter 9, may I be accursed for the sake of my brothers. Paul went as far as to say, I would be willing to give up my own salvation if it meant the salvation of other people. It's a pretty strong statement. When we look at leaders and the need to uphold them, I think there's something that we need to understand, is that leaders face a lot of scrutiny. It was just this last week, I believe, or last week, that we found out through the news that even Justin Trudeau can't even go and buy a dozen donuts without getting in trouble. And sometimes leaders have brought it upon themselves, to be honest. Leaders have been corrupt. They have lorded it over others. And if you come from a country in which your governments were corrupt, you know exactly how this is and how hopeless it can feel. But even in Canada, we have corruption. They can often be heavy-handed. And when we take this into the church, we should not hide the fact that the truth is there. Pastors have stolen from the coffers. Leaders have committed indiscretions. And there has been abuse of power. So it must be hard at times to say, I'm going to uphold and affirm and I'm going to support my church. And you're supposed to be, as leaders, affirming your church and encouraging them. So when it comes to being a pastor, a deacon, an elder, a ministry leader, what are you to do? Your influence shouldn't be in the areas of corruption and in bad choices. It should be in the areas of doing what is right, of encouraging and affirming the church. We have enough corruption. We have enough faltering. We have enough failure to go around. It needs to be different. So he names some ways that you do this. Look at verse 3. And what he does is he says to them, as he does this in the sense of a commendation for them and also a prayer of sorts, a benediction in a way. But what I'm trying to pull out of this is a responsibility, because he is speaking not for himself, he's speaking to himself for them. And so I'm speaking to you leaders for what you should be doing as Paul did for the church. And he says that your leaders are to remind you that God is faithful. Leaders, you are to remind the church that God is faithful. For the Lord is faithful, he says. People are going to fail you. If you haven't found that out already, I'd like to know what bubble you're perhaps living in, because all of us have perhaps seen this. And we probably all understand that the hardest time that we have when it comes to people failing us is when those people are closest to us. That's what hurts the most. You kind of expect by reputation that a politician is not going to keep his promises. He's not going to fulfill them. We kind of expect that when you go to that store where you want to buy something and they say they have a 60% off of everything, all the things that you want to buy are not 60% off. We kind of expect that. We anticipate that. We kind of expect as parents that when you tell your children to go do something, clean up their room, they're probably not going to do it the first time. And if you have children like that, I would like your advice, please. But should it be the same for your church leaders? It can happen. They will quit when things get tough. They will leave and move on. They will fail morally. They can, they may, but hopefully not. Why I say this? I say this because we need to be directed towards God over people. God will not be faithless. It's in his character to be faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Graham Cook said, God cannot change. He cannot be anything other than who he is. Out of his love and his promises, you were selected as his treasure. God's faithfulness has been the bedrock of his dealings with humanity throughout time. So we need to be reminded, and I think as leaders, we want to hopefully be that sense of encouragement to the congregation, to you, that God is faithful. In the midst of your trials, in the midst of your suffering, when people have broken their promises, when we doubt, God is faithful. And the answer here is not, believe harder. The answer is not, I'm going to give you 6 steps. The answer is not a revolutionary pill, and it's not a seminar. What we need to do is we need to understand that when he says, but the Lord is faithful, that is built upon the truth of a promise that has been proven. Because he was faithful in the then, he is faithful in the now and in the future. And so leaders, speaking to you, you need to remind all of us that God is faithful. Because as guaranteed as doubts and adversity will come, so it remains that God will not go back on his promises. Paul names 2 particular ways that God is faithful. He talks about the establishing of the church, of you, and the guarding of the church against the evil one. It is the endurance to keep going. It is the protection that comes from Satan. And I know I need to remember this, and I expect that you do as well. Because in my life, I have many doubts. And often I want to give up. And I struggle with sin. We all do. And I want to remind you today, and over, because we struggle over and over, when everything looks grim, when there seems like there's no one you can trust, when failure is lurking, when your trust is waning, God is faithful. Christ will not leave you, and he will not forsake you. And leaders, we need to remind our people over and over again that God is faithful. Second thing, in verse 4, your leaders are to believe that God will work in and through you. Your leaders are to believe that God will work in and through you. Paul says that he has commanded things for the church to do. He says in verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Now, what are these commands? Is this just the personal agenda that Paul has? I had a bunch of instructions, things that I wanted you to do, and I'd like you to carry them out. You know, you've been doing a pretty good job at that. No. Paul doesn't do that at all. What he does when he says that you have carried out the commands and followed the commands that we gave you, he's talking about the Word of God. He's talking about faithfulness to Christ. He's talking about living for Christ with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. That is the commands that he's doing. He does not make up his own. He simply repeats what God has given him. And what we see in all of this, as he says these things, he's saying this in the framework that he's not trusting in the ability of people. And that's half the problem, that when we look to people to do in them what only God can do in them, we are prone to discouragement and skepticism. It can be remarkably frustrating to try to do something that we were never given the ability to do. And if I become frustrated that perhaps you are not doing what I command, and hopefully my commands are from the Lord, what I have failed to do is place confidence in the Lord on your behalf. Rather, I've placed confidence in myself. So my confession here today is that in my humanity, I sometimes, when I look at this and I read this, where he says, we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you're doing and will do the things you commanded. I wonder if I always agree with Paul. If I look at the track record of people, not just you people, but people overall, I don't know if I'd have Paul's confidence. I know it's sad to say. And that has no bearing on you, it has bearing on me. And so when it comes to what leaders should be doing is that we need to trust in God more than people. We need to trust that God is doing something in and through you, even if we don't see it. If I'm going to, for your encouragement and for my sanity, I cannot look at you or me. I have to look to God. And if I believe that God is working in you, I will encourage you. I will not push you and prod you. I will not pull on you and yank on you. I will not try to drag you along to my agenda. If I believe that God is working through you, I will partner with you. I will not lord over you. I will not try to work around you. So I want you to know, and I hope I can speak on behalf of other leaders here today, that I believe that God is working in and through you. And when I fail to express that properly, if I fail to remember that, please tell me, remind me, how God is working in your life. I'd appreciate that. Third, verse 5. Your leaders are to turn to God to fulfill their ministry. Your leaders are to turn to God to fulfill their ministry. The heart of spiritual church leaders is to guide their fellow believers to fully glorify God in every aspect of their lives. This is not a task for the faint-hearted. I think Paul breaks this down into two things. He mentions here in verse 5 that he would direct your hearts to the love of God, one, and two, to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, what might he particularly mean by this? I think what he's saying is that we need to embrace God's love. We need to understand God's love. We need to live God's love, appropriate God's love for ourselves, and then therefore express it. It should come as an outpouring to others. And then the second thing is that we need to have a life that looks to the endurance of Christ. We look to how Christ endured the pain and the shame of the cross. We look how he endured life on this earth, how he did not falter and he did not fail, and we need to look to him and say, I want to be in and through the work of Christ to endure as he did. It does not waver or fall. And the way that these things work, the way that they are founded, is in what he says. He says, may the Lord direct your heart. Because that is where it begins. It must begin with your heart. It cannot begin with just a desire to do it. It can't simply go with just like set your mind to it. Set yourself parameters, some different things and tools that you use. It has to start with a change of heart. It has to start with that. He has to change us. He has to change our disposition. What he has to do is he has to replace a dead heart with a living heart. Now, as this is addressed to leaders, leaders who forget this, they can be sincere and they can be honest and they can desire in many respects what is right. But what they can also do is lead a church into legalism. They can frustrate the church by being carnally demanding. And they can even prod people into leaving. When we as leaders forget who is the one who changes hearts, we will do a disservice to you. So your leaders need to turn to God to fulfill their ministry. I hope that I have not forgotten that. And if I have, please forgive me. So for our leaders, for all of our leaders, I think it is fair to say, shepherd the flock among you. Sincerely remind the church over and over that God has not left them. He is faithful and He will fulfill His every promise. Encourage them in their spiritual progress and in your confidence in what God will do through them and in them. And serve your church by relying on God for growth. Do not harm them by taking over for God. And again, as a reminder to the church, pray for your leaders. If you don't know what to pray, just pray. They have lots of things that they go through that you go through. Pray the same things you'd pray for yourself. But we need your support, and we need your prayers to overcome obstacles. May our church be one that cares for each other in these ways. We care, pray, trust in God. Bless the Lord.